Please open it to Jonah chapter 4. If you have your Bible, please open it to Jonah chapter 4. The first mark of the upright in heart is that the upright in heart trembles at God's word. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 62:66. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is something also that David understood. And in Psalm 51 at verse 17, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is what we find in the Bible over and over again. God looks toward the humble who tremble at his word. And if you remember last week, Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh. And the message was very short. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This language of Nineveh will be overthrown is the language that is repeated many times in the Old Testament, is a reference to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The city of Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown because of their wickedness. And this is the message of Jonah. Yet 40 more days and the city will be overthrown. The expression is used many times by the prophets. It's used later to refer to Babylon, even to Israel. The people understood that they are under the judgment of God, that they are in danger. And what the people of Nineveh did was something amazing. We saw last time. They repented. And they proclaimed a fast. And even the animals were called kind of to repentance. This is because the people understood what's going to happen is not that some other nation is going to come and conquer us. It's going to be the judgment of God. Because if another nation would have come to conquer them, probably they would have saved the animals. But they realized, no, this is the judgment of God. We want everybody here to repent. This is what we find in the people of Nineveh. And it's really amazing. It's an amazing, and every Jewish person who would have read this story, they would have thought about this and they would have said, wait a minute. Those people, those pagans, those wicked people, those violent people repented to this short message of Jonah while the people of Israel did not repent and while they heard the message of so many more prophets. Notice, for example, what Ezekiel says. Notice what the Lord said to Ezekiel, you're not being sent to a people of strange speech and difficult language like Jonah was, whose words you cannot understand. The Lord says to Ezekiel, surely if I had sent you to them, people like the Ninevites, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. So notice what is happening here, brothers and sisters. The people of Israel would have read the story of Jonah, they would have realized, wait a minute. The Ninevites, those wicked, those violent people, repented while the Israelites did not repent. In fact, this is, of course, what Jesus says later. If all these miracles that were done here would have been done in the city of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sack and ashes, but you do not listen to me and to my word. This is something amazing that is happening, and what we saw, it's a miracle of grace, right? Some people don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by the fish. It seems incredible, but it's much more, much greater miracle, the repentance of the Ninevites. And it's something that should have spoken to the people of Israel and also should speak to us as Christians. Because many times we listen to the word of God, and instead of trembling to the word of God, instead of humbling ourselves, we remain cold and indifferent to the very word of God. But notice that God can work miracles. God can work these miracles. You know, it's kind of like what Jesus talks about later. He says, if you believe, you can move the mountains, right? It would be like someone in Jesus' day. One commentator put it very nicely, he said this. It would be like someone in Jesus' day believing that the Jews could overturn Rome. So let me repeat it again. Right? It's unbelievable to believe that the Ninevites repented. But somebody said it would be like somebody in Jesus' day who believed that the Jews, those disciples, those 12 disciples, could overturn the city of Rome. But history is even more astounding than the Bible, as the atheist Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, reminds us. For by means of believing Christ, the Jews did, in fact, conquer Rome. It takes no faith to see this, right? Right? You just have to look around. You just have to look at the Roman Empire a few centuries after Jesus, and you notice that a lot of people in the Roman Empire, a lot of people in the Roman Empire were worshiping down, were bowing down and worshiping God, worshiping Jesus Christ, the one that they crucified, the one that they put on the cross. Rome, says Nietzsche in his Genealogy of Morals, Rome has been defeated beyond all doubt. So think about it. When you think about what happened in the Old Testament, what happened to Nineveh? Yes, it happened. God can work miracles through his prophets. God worked miracles through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he continues to work in this day. But again, brothers and sisters, we read this narrative, and we should be rebuked. We should be rebuked because we do not tremble at God's word like the Ninevites did. And the same thing is with the Israelite kings. If we read this story and if we look and think about the Israelite kings, we notice that sometimes the Israelite kings humble themselves before the Lord. For example, at one point, Elijah confronts the evil king Ahab. Ahab, who was an idolater, who built a temple for Baal. And notice what happens with Ahab. If you read in 1 Kings 21, it says that the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and it says, because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days. So what happens sometimes in the history of Israel, that even the Israelite king, when confronted by a prophet, he humbles himself and repents. And God relents with his judgment. Unfortunately, the story is a lot more sad later. If we look in the time of Jeremiah, at the time of Jeremiah, one Jewish scholar, Uriel Simon, notices the antithesis of this royal compliance. If you look in chapter 3 again, the king himself gets up from the throne, puts his clothes, puts away his garment of kingship, and puts on sackcloth. And you know, this Jewish scholar noticed the antithesis in the Israelite king, the Judahite king, Jehoiakim. In the book of Jeremiah, he is being read the message of Jeremiah given through his scribe, Baruch. If we look in chapter 36 in Jeremiah. And unfortunately, it says there, when the king and the nobles around him listened to the message of Jeremiah, says this, yet the king and all his courtiers who heard all these words showed no fear and did not tear their garments. In fact, if you look a little bit earlier, you notice that the king takes the letter of Jeremiah, takes it, he's by the fire, and he cuts it. He cuts it with the scissors and throws it into the fire. You read the story of Nineveh as an Israelite. We should read the story of the Nineveh of Jonah as a Christian. And we should be put to shame. Because many times, maybe we behave like the Israelite kings, like the Israelites, in our defiance of God. But praise be to God, in this story we read, we noticed that the people of Nineveh repented. Right? This is how the word ends in chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So it ends on a positive note. It makes Jonah the most successful preacher ever in the Old Testament. A very short message. I told you last time, if you want to impress your friends, tell them I memorized the whole message of Jonah. It's very short. It's right there. Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. At least this is all we have. He gives this message, and the whole city repents. The whole city, including the king, repents, and God relents from his judgment. And this is the context in which we are right now in chapter 4. We expect a party. Let's see. So let's read in chapter 4, and we look now at chapter 4. Let's read the text in chapter 4, and let's start in the beginning with chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Amazing. Something amazing happens here. Right? What would you do if you went preaching, you know, to China or to North Korea? You went to the city of Pyongyang and you started preaching and everybody repents. What would you do? Hopefully, all of you would be like, "Wow, great, praise the Lord," you know. But no, not Jonah, right? Jonah says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. I think one of my professors translated this, it disgusted Jonah. Wow, how is this possible? And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country?" We don't know what Jonah said when he was in his country because we don't have that information. Right, remember what happened in chapter 1. God comes to Jonah and said, "Jonah, go to the Nineveh, the great city, and call against it." It doesn't tell us what Jonah said. And we had the question, why did Jonah not go? Why didn't Jonah go to Nineveh? Well, now it tells us here. He didn't go to Nineveh because he thought that the God of Israel is a God who is merciful in compassion, and not only to the Israelites, but to other nations, even to wicked nations. He knew that this was the case. Now, this is a passage that is very much repeated in the Old Testament. This is the passage that defines the character of God. If we look in the Bible, actually, there are three rhythms of the Old Testament. So when I teach you Old Testament, I try to teach students that if you listen to the heartbeat of the Old Testament, you put your Bible and you listen to the heartbeats, there are three heartbeats that you find in the Old Testament. The first one is the narrative rhythm. This is repeated many times. I am the God. I am your God who brought you out from the land of bondage, from Egypt. This is repeated many, many times. This is the so-called narrative rhythm, where every time it talks about God, it uses past tense verbs. I did this for you. I freed you. I took you out from the house of bondage. This is the narrative rhythm. There's another rhythm which is called the relational rhythm. There, God talks about himself as having a relationship with his people. He says this. This is the standard formula. I am your God, and you are my people. This is, again, repeated many times. It kind of implies that we are in a covenant relationship. It's like a husband and a wife. You are part of this covenant, but this rhythm that is relevant here is called the character rhythm. This character rhythm is repeated many times in the Old Testament, and we find the standard and the first time that it appears is in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. In Exodus 34, in the midst of the rebellion of Israel, when Israel rebelled in the incident of the golden calf, and Israel is about to be destroyed for their rebelliousness, God appears and describes his character, and it says, notice what it says here in this text. Exodus 36, verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Notice how similar it is to this passage. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So it's a little bit longer than this. But then it says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is the character rhythm. And if you look in the Old Testament, it appears many times. You look in the Psalms, you look in other prophets, they all repeat this character rhythm. This is who God is. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger. But you know what's interesting? Every time it appears in the Old Testament, almost every time, it appears in the context, God, you are merciful, please forgive me. Or God, you are merciful, I praise you. People praise God for his mercy, for his compassion, because he's slow to anger, because he has patience. But Jonah doesn't praise God. Jonah is angry with God. Jonah is angry with God because God is merciful and compassionate. It's difficult sometimes for us to understand, but maybe if I give you some example, maybe we'll understand Jonah better. Right, imagine that you lived in the city of Mosul, Iraq. As some of you know, in Mosul, ISIS, not too long ago, was maintaining control of the whole city. Women were raped, people were killed, churches were destroyed. Now let's imagine for a few minutes that some of the Christians went back to Mosul now. They went back to Mosul, they rebuilt the church, they started again to worship. Used to be 200 members in the church, but because many are killed, many are outside of the city, now only 10 people show up. And maybe out of those 10 people, maybe there are two people from ISIS who became Christians. God had mercy on them. This is not just a story. There are true episodes like this. I was in Detroit a couple of years ago at one of my students' church. She's from Egypt. She's actually from Iraq. Her husband is from Egypt. And in that church, mostly from people of the Middle East, one of the persons who came to Christ was formerly in the ISIS, right? Imagine going to this church, 20 people in the church, and maybe two or three are ISIS converts, some people who maybe killed your relatives, right? How would you feel? Perhaps this is how Jonah feels, right? Wow, God, I knew it. I knew it that you're going to do this, right? Well, I think today as Christians, hopefully by God's grace, because we understand, of course, what Jesus Christ did for us, we would be willing to be more forgiving. But Jonah didn't see, didn't understand the cross the way we understand. So maybe we can understand a little bit the anger of Jonah, because these Assyrians, less than 50 years later, will come and will destroy the northern kingdom. They will be taken into captivity, and many of them will be killed. Many of them will be abused, right? Now, this is the context, and Jonah, however, is struggling with this. He's struggling with this problem. I think it's understandable, but at the same time, I think it denotes the fact that Jonah doesn't understand a little bit the grace of God. Because ultimately, it's the grace of God that saved him in chapter 2, even though he didn't deserve it. Sure, these are wicked people and they're very violent. But the grace of God, this passage is teaching us, the grace and the compassion of God is not just for the good people. It's not just for the people of Israel, but it's for everybody, even for the worst kind. Even what we call the worst kind, the grace of God reaches and is even for those kind of people. But let's continue later to see, let's go a little bit further to see what God is doing in this context, because God is teaching Jonah a lesson and God is teaching us a lesson. Jonah continues and says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? This is a counseling lesson by the Lord. Jonah is mad. Can you imagine how mad he is? Please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die. Somebody said that Jonah had a death wish. A few times, actually, he says, take my life. Some of you remember what happened in chapter 1. Right? The ship is about to sink. Throw me into the water. Wow, very courageous. It's hard to understand what is happening. Is he finally beginning to love the people in the ship? Is trying to save them? I don't know, this guy seems to want to die. Elijah said also to the Lord, Lord, take my life. But the reason Elijah said, take my life, is because the people of Israel wouldn't listen to him. But the people of Nineveh listened to Jonah, and he says, take my life. He wants to die, right? He's very, very mad, and we will explain why. And God is doing a little bit of counseling with him. and is doing counseling with us. I think this is what is the patience of God that we saw in the previous verse. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Have you been angry with God? You know, let's face it, you know, I'm reading this story and many times, you know, I was not satisfied with God about things that he did maybe in my life or in my family. Some of you might identify with this. Being angry with God, maybe he didn't give you that job or you didn't get into that school that you wanted. I don't know why. Maybe you were angry with God and God is coming to ask you, do you do well to be angry? Well, let's go a little bit further because this is explained and this question is repeated a little bit later. So notice now what God does. God is giving Jonah a lesson. God is educating Jonah and is educating us. It says this, Jonah went out of the city. It's very possible that these first four verses is kind of like a summary and now the story is giving us to us in more detail what happened. So Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. But this is probably immediately after he preached. People are repenting, but he still doesn't know what is happening. Are they going to be destroyed or not? Let me check it out. I'm going to go out of the city, build myself a booth. It's very hot. Probably in the summer, it's very hot. I want to see what is going to happen. And now notice what has happened. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from him, his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So this is what is happening. Jonah is going out there. It's very, very sunny. And he builds himself a booth, but probably it's not enough. So God decides to command. This is what it said. God appointed. This is a word that repeats three times in this section. God appointed. We saw it one more time in chapter 2. God appointed a fish. It shows us that God is sovereign. It shows us the sovereignty of God. God is in control. Somebody said very nicely, you know, this is the God who is even the God of the worms, because if we read a little bit later, let's see what happens. The Lord appointed a plant, so he can command the plant to grow, right? And then, but when the dawn came in verse 7, the next day, God appointed a worm, attacked a plant. Can you imagine? This is the God of the Bible. He can talk to a worm, says, hey, you worm, go to that plant, bite it, and make it die. And somebody said very nicely, this is the God even of the worms. I mean, the point I'm trying to make and the point that the Bible and this book makes over and over again, nothing happens in this universe without God being in control. This is something that is, I know, is frustrating to some people. But the truth is that for the people of God, this would be a very comforting thought. I read about somebody whose child died when he was very young in an accident. And he went to a pastor for counseling. And the pastor said, God sometimes makes mistakes too. That was his explanation. But according to the word of God, if we read the Bible very carefully, that is not what is happening. God does not make mistakes. Whatever is happening, it's happening because God appoints, God is sovereign, God is in control. And if we are the children of God, we must understand, we must accept this, even if we do not understand it, as we shall see a little bit later. Because this is what is happening in this story. The story, we could say, it's the vine, the worm, and the wind. I would call it the good, the bad, and the ugly. I wanted to call it like that, but then I thought you might be thinking about Clint Eastwood and his movie. This is what is happening, is the good, the bad, and the ugly. Right? God appoints a vine, and notice what happens with Jonah. Jonah was exceedingly happy. Let's look at that particular verse if we move a little bit earlier. Jonah was exceedingly glad. Jonah has never been glad in this whole story. He wanted to throw himself from the ship. He wanted to be thrown from the ship. He wanted to die a few times. Finally, Jonah is happy. He's not only happy, he's exceedingly happy. Why? Because God made this vine. It says here a plant, kikayon in Hebrew. It's some kind of a plant, probably like a castor vine. It's a plant probably with big leaves that provided for him shade. Here he's happy. And here is something again that we must ask ourselves, what are you happy about? What makes you exceedingly happy? Right? Sometimes if we look at ourselves and I say, well, it makes me exceedingly happy if I can go on a vacation in an air-conditioned room, have a nice big screen TV, or, you know, maybe for some of you, it makes me exceedingly happy if I can get a better job, or maybe if I buy a house, or maybe if I pass my exams, that would make me exceedingly happy, right? This is what is happening. And I'm thinking about myself. What makes me exceedingly happy, right? So sometimes it makes me exceedingly happy if I have a nice bike. I can go biking with my friends. And you know, we think about this and we think sometimes about Jonah and we condemn him. But take it easy. Let's not condemn Jonah so badly. Because many times we are maybe even more shallow than Jonah. We have these things that makes us exceedingly happy. And what happens in the story, God is going to take these things. Because what God wants to do with Jonah, God wants to teach Jonah a lesson. And I think God wants to teach us lessons. Not only to teach us lessons, but God wants to sanctify us. In Christian theology, we talk about justification. Justification is when we are accepted by God through Christ, through what Christ did. Sanctification is when we are being made like Christ. Do we understand? So justification, everybody who puts his faith in Jesus Christ is justified, is right with God. But God doesn't stop there. God wants to sanctify us. God wants to make us like Jesus. And in this story, God wants to make Jonah like God himself. Right? So he uses this subject lesson with the vine. The vine grows and he loves the vine. But then he sends a worm. And the worm comes. And the worm comes and the vine disappears. Again, if we look a little bit further. The Lord appointed a plant. He was exceedingly glad. But then when we look a little bit further, when the dawn came up the next day, God had appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. What exists in your life that if it was taken from you, you would say, you know what, for me, better to die than to live. Let's hope it's not a big screen TV. Let's hope it's not your favorite whatever TV show. But if we think about it many times, let's hope it's not your house, let's hope it's not your job. But if we think about it, sometimes we are like that. And God takes it away from us. Because what is happening in this story and what is happening in our life, God wants to make us to love not the gifts, but wants us to love and to stay with the giver. The same thing happened in the book of Job. You remember the book of Job? In the book of Job, Job has a vine, we could say. Job has children. He is rich. He is famous. He has all these things. And one time, he has this vine, right, we could say. At one time, God comes and says, you know what? I'm going to take the children. I'm going to take all these possessions. And Job remains in this difficult situation when he loses everything that he has. But later comes the scorching wind. Now Job not only loses his possessions, but actually loses his health. And you find them on the ashes there. But there's something very amazing happens with Job. Job says, you know what? You know, God has given, God has taken, May the name of the Lord be blessed, right? Job offers to us a little bit of a contrast. Sure, he's angry, as we shall see in the book. Sure, he's got a problem, but at least initially and by the end of the book, he recognizes that God had some plan with him, and the book actually leads to the transformation of Job. The truth is, God gives us blessings. God gives us blessing to work in our hearts, but sometimes he might send a worm. Sometimes he might send the wind. And the whole purpose, brothers and sisters, is to make us more like him. We have to understand that everything that happens to us, everything that happens to us, it's God's providence. And I know it's not easy to understand it and to accept it sometimes, right? But God is, that's how God is transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I read recently about Alan Redpath, which is a pastor at Moody Church in Chicago. Later he moved to Edinburgh, and during his ministry in Edinburgh, he had a severe stroke that threw him into a spiritual crisis. But in this context, Alan Redpath wrote this: there's no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. But I refuse to panic as I lift up my eyes to him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart. Right, this is also what the Lord Jesus Christ says, and it's not easy to accept it, right? It's not easy. It's easy for me to accept it here at the pulpit because nothing major or bad happened to me lately, right? Right, it's easy sometimes for us. It's not easy. I'm not saying, but Jesus Christ said this. The Father sees even a sparrow that falls to the ground. He's telling us by this that the Father sees every detail in your life. Also, Jesus said that, you know, even the hairs of your head are numbered. He's telling us God knows better than you know yourself, knows you better. Everything about you is important to him, right? But what God wants to do to us, he wants to save us, somebody said, from a vine-centered life, right? God wants to save us from a vine-centered life, right? We love God when he gives us the vine. We love God when things are working better. But the question in the book of Job is this: does Job fear God for nothing? This is the question of religion, of a Christian religion. Do we love God just because he's God? Do we obey God just because he's God and because we trust his word? Because we strongly believe that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Do we believe that or not? It's not easy again. It's not easy, but this is one way, brothers and sisters, that we can have the biggest example and the biggest testimony among the world that our God is great, that our God is good, even when we do not understand them. Right? Notice what this particular writer says, Colin Smith. I like very much what it says. He says, whatever work you do for the Lord, it may be the greatest contribution you will make to the advance of Christ's kingdom is to love him still through pain and suffering. So this is very, very interesting. Job remains an unparalleled work of literature in the world. I remember 15 years ago when I was looking at the Toronto Star, had an article listing the greatest works of literature. One of them was the book of Job. They were very wise about that. Job, who suffered, who lost everything, remains in history for us and is the example of his patience and as an example of somebody who feared God even when he lost everything and we clung to God. So it says this: by loving Christ still in pain that is hard to bear and in the mysteries you may never understand, you contribute to the advance of Christ's kingdom in more ways than you know. Cynics, he says, are unsettled. Believers are strengthened. Heaven rejoices and hell shudders in consternation. So again, Colin Smith gives an example of a very personal where his sister-in-law had a daughter. Sister-in-law had a daughter, and the daughter was born early, and she had a heart problem. She went through several heart surgeries, and by the time she was about one, when the mother asked the doctor, said if the daughter would ever walk, the specialist said declined to answer. Very difficult situation to have a child like that. However, on the first birthday, they prepared a service of dedication for this child. Many members were in church, a small church, but it was more full at that time. And the highlight of the service was when the parents spoke. And notice what the father said. The father got up and thanked everyone. He said, "Right now, we don't know what the future holds for Megan." He said, this is the name of the girl. "I have all kinds of unanswered questions about life and still have some desperate low points. But I believe in God. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for me." Right? This is what he said. He didn't understand. We don't understand. Sometimes we confess that Jesus is the Lord with our raised hearts and with joyful hearts. We're exceedingly glad about God does in our lives. At other times, we confess him through gritted teeth and with many tears. But may God give us the grace to move away from resentment to joy in God. Of course, the greatest example about this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ comes later. And there are many who follow him. The crowds are following him. The disciples are going with him. They're listening to him. We could say that the disciples are divine. But then it's the last week of his life. And the disciples are going away. He loses the disciples. The vine is taken away. And then the wind starts to blow. And Jesus Christ is taken and is put on the cross. He sacrificed on the cross and he doesn't understand. We could say, my God, why have you forsaken him? That question is never answered, right? There's no answer. The heavens remain dark and silent as Christ suffered. But in the darkness and through the unanswered why, Christ loved and trusted the Father. He said, "In your hands, I commit my spirit." Right? He didn't see. And why, God, why? Right, this is what is happening. You know, we don't understand and it's easy to get angry. But we have to understand that every person is a journey in two directions. Either we are loving God more and more when we see his grace, or, you know, we may resent God more and maybe being angry with him. One will worship God forever. The people who learn to love God, even when they don't understand, by God's grace, we will once worship him forever, while the other ones will hate him forever. Every person is moving along these two lines. We either love God more, or we either resent God more. Again, it's not easy. It's not easy, but we have to ask ourselves, do you learn to love God more than you love his gifts? How do we move from anger to joy? How do we move from this resentment toward worship? Again, I think the way we move from resentment to worship is again by looking at what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We love him because he first loved us. The more we see God's love for us, the more we will grow in the love for him. Christ, one writer says, endured the worm and the wind so that you could be brought into an eternity under God's vine. Christ endured the worm and the wind so you could be brought into an eternity under God's vine. I like very much this poem by John Newton. John Newton has a beautiful poem, and I hope we'll sing it with our church because it's been given new life recently by some writers and by some composers. Notice what John Newton says in this poem. "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair." So John Newton says this. "I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest." Right? Sometimes we're asking for God to make us more like Christ, to make us more loving. We think God is going to do it instantly. Well, he said this, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evil of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yeah, more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Christ told the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. This is the new translation. The old translation is this, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Blasted my gourds, the word gourd here is how some Bible translation translate the plant. ESV translates a plant, but other older translation translate it as a gourd. And notice what how Newton says it. Yeah, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembly cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, replied the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. This is what John Newton says very nicely. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Notice, it's not easy to understand. It's not easy when we are in the midst of trials, when we're fainting. It's not easy to trust in God. But again, the example for us more is the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is on the cross, forsaken by everybody. He's not only fainting, he ends up dying. But he puts his trust in God, and he loves God to the end. And this is what why we are called by the grace of God. But notice how the passage goes, because ultimately the passage is trying to teach us something. And the passage goes on and says, now God comes to Jonah and says, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant. For you it should not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is how the story ends. It ends with the question. And Jonah disappears. Jonah disappears. There's no answer of Jonah here. There's a question addressed to Jonah, and because Jonah disappears, it's like an arrow sent to Jonah, but because Jonah disappears, this arrow comes to my heart and comes to me and to you. This is a question that is not just for Jonah. It's a question that is for you and me, right? It's unfortunately that is the case, but many times we love things more than we love people, more than we love sinners, right? There are people here who spend more time in their garden. There are people who spend time more washing their car than actually caring and reaching out to unbelievers. Notice what is the context here, brothers and sisters. Here's the city of Nineveh with 120,000 people. And it's very possible that this expression, who do not know the left from the right, is possible that, according to the rabbis, is referring to children. It's possible that the population may be closer to 600,000 people. In any case, the passage is very clear. God is concerned. God has compassion for these people, and the compassion that he has is something that that it actually touches him very deeply. He's grieved for these people. Like when you love somebody, you are sad when they are sad. You are happy when they are happy. And these are people who are lost, and it touches the heart of God. This is again what we find in the Bible, brothers and sisters. It's unfortunate that the church fathers follow some of the Greeks. The Greeks said that God is impassible. God doesn't feel, right? So, you know, some ancient philosophers used to talk about the love of benevolence and the love of attachment. Love of benevolence is when you do nice things for people, but you don't really have any relationship. You're not attached to them. You just do good things for people, and you kind of act lovingly, but there's no personal attachment. And the Greek thinking, this is how God works. Impassible, right? Does nice things, might do good things for people. You know, he makes the sun rise over the good, over the evil, but is not attached. And there's also the contrast is the love of attachment in which you love someone because your heart was bound with them in attraction and in a loving desire. So again, the Stoics insisted that the God was marked by apatheia. In other words, doesn't have this attachment. That's why the image of God in the Old Testament is very shocking, because in the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament actually has a passion, is grieved, feels pain for his people. Notice how the prophet says in Hosea 11:8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." In the Bible, brothers and sisters, God's compassion is very, very real. It's not just an emotion, but it's shown through actions. In fact, there was an article written a while back by a theologian, B.B. Warfield, a famous Princeton theologian when Princeton was still more evangelical. It was called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And as he studied the life of Jesus in the Gospels, he realized that this expression appears as the most typical of Jesus. He was moved with compassion. Jesus Christ was moved with compassion. He had this compassion, and we see it when he comes into the city of Jerusalem. He comes into the city of Jerusalem, this big city, not as big as the Nineveh, but it was a big city. And he knew that those people to whom he comes to preach, they're going to crucify him. They're going to put him on the cross, and he could have been angry. He could have been resentful, but instead it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times, right, I wanted to bring you, right, like a hen brings its chicks together." We look at Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has compassion. Jesus Christ is the prophet that Jonah should have been, somebody said. Jesus did not merely weep for us, he also died for us. So when we look at this, we see a contrast here between Jonah and the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, again, we see a question to every one of us. What do you see when you walk through the city of Saul? 120,000 people, maybe 600,000 people, Saul has more than 20 million people. What do we see when we walk through the city of Saul? Many times, unfortunately, I have to confess, I don't care that much. Here I am going, maybe walking on the bicycle. I'm thinking, how fast can I go? Or, you know, can I beat my record? What do you see when you go there at the hotel? What do you see when you go there? Do you see people for which Jesus Christ has died? Are you looking for ways to share the love of God? Many times we look around and we say, well, it's so difficult here in Seoul to bring people to Christ, right? It's difficult to bring people to Christ then, but like somebody said, all cemeteries are the same. It contains dead people. There are different kinds of cemeteries, but in all cemeteries, all the dead people are the same. It doesn't matter if you're in Seoul or if you're in Africa, the people who don't know God are still dead in their sins, and it's still God who can bring them to life, right? Again, it's very many times discouraging. I heard this story about a salesman who went to Nigeria. He went to Nigeria to sell shoes. And he sent a message back to the headquarters and said, "Looks hopeless here. Nobody's wearing shoes," he said. "It's a hopeless situation. There's no way we're going to sell shoes here because nobody wears shoes." But now another salesman apparently was sent later, and he said, "Wow, this is great. Please send all the shoes you can because nobody has shoes here," right? We're looking around us and we're thinking, what do you think when you look around in Seoul? What do you think about when you look around in Los Angeles, right? Do you see hopeful or do you see desperation? I was talking to some of the students here and some of the friends in the church, and I was honestly very, very sad. I was talking, somebody said, "I have about 20 people in my office. There's only one other Christian," right? It's sad. It's sad, you know, you're looking for a wife, you're looking for a husband, there's only one other Christian. Or, you know, there are so few Christians around us, it's sad, and our hearts should break. But at the same time, we must look at it and say, well, wait a minute, this is such a great opportunity. Everywhere you turn around, there's somebody that you can share the gospel with. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying it's not easy to bring people to Christ. Only God can do it. But I think the biggest problem, brothers and sisters, is that we do not love these people enough. We do not love the people of Seoul enough. We love our gardens. We love our, maybe our jobs. We love our things, our toys, more than we love the people of Seoul. This book, brothers and sisters, was written for you and for me to make our hearts more like the heart of God. God has compassion on all the people, has the passion. God has compassion on the great city of Seoul. Praise be to God. May that compassion come into our hearts, and let's think about it this summer. How can we love the city of Seoul more? How can we love the people at work more? Maybe you can start a Bible study. Maybe you can start a prayer group. Maybe you can just do something that God puts in your heart. May God open our eyes. Jonah did not weep over the city, but Jesus, the true prophet, did. Praise be to God, because of his weeping and his compassion, we are saved. Let's tell others the good news. Praise be to God. Amen.